All right, Shabbat Shalom. All you are here early to pray. How many of you know it's a good idea to pray? I tell you what, especially when it's just 1 week before Rosh Hashanah. The king is in the field. How many of you would like to say hi to the king? Amen. How many of you want him to say hi to you? Yeah, it's easy for us to recognize the Lord, but the thing is, even as it says in the Gospels, do I know you? So we not only want to say that we know the Lord, but I think it's very important that he knows who we are. That's the most important thing. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Now together, the Shema. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Praise be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them thoroughly to your children. And you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. When the word entered the world, freedom entered it. Its highest teaching is love and kindness. That is the whole Torah. Go and learn it. Honoring one another, doing acts of kindness, and making peace. These are our highest duties. So let us learn in order to teach. It is a tree of life to those who hold fast, and all who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. Amen. Let's have all the kids come up, and we're going to pray for them. So what we're going to do after we're done praying for the kids, we dismiss them to class. We're going to have one of these kids blow the shofar for the beginning of the service. All right. So let's pray for these kids. Avinu, Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much for your children that you have given to us that we are to raise in the admonition of the Lord. Father, bless the parents. Father, may these parents and grandparents, Father, all cooperate together in raising up your kids. We pray for the teachers that you would just bless these teachers. May your spirit move mightily through them as they impart your word to these kids, that every one of them would grow up and bear much fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. We ask this in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen. All right, we're going to have Matthias. He's going to come on up here, Matthias, and you're going to play the shofar. All right. Okay. You give it a blast. Thank you.
You heard the call to go up to the mountain of the Lord. It's a sound so loud, it cannot be ignored. Play on, O shofar blast, lift high the trumpet sound. Join in all creation, let the trees and hills resound. There is no other like the one of Israel, who showed us how to live in his word he did reveal. He is the mighty one, the king above all kings. Shout out with one loud voice together as we sing. Come praise the one who holds the universe in his hand. Do you think that man can confuse or change his plans? He is the only one, he is the truthful way. Let's praise our God in the night and all through the day. There is none other like the one of Israel, who showed us how to live in his word he did reveal. He is the mighty one, the king above all kings. Shout out with one loud voice together as we sing. Proclaim his righteous act, so his goodness is revealed. From the mountaintops in the valleys and through the fields. Oh, how great and how marvelous is he, who was and is and forever shall be. There is none other like the one of Israel, who showed us how to live in his word he did reveal. He is the mighty one, the king above all kings. Shout out with one loud voice together as we sing. All the earth bow down before his blessed throne. When he begins to rule, earth will no longer groan. Let all creation come and bless his holy name. The one who was, the one who is, and forever is the same. There is none other like the one of Israel, who showed us how to live in his word he did reveal. He is the mighty one, the king above all kings. Shout out with one loud voice together as we sing. Shout out with one loud voice together as we sing. Shout out with one loud voice together as we sing.
Amen. Father, we want to come together and just sing our hearts out to you. We can't help but think of the verse in Zephaniah where you joy over us with singing. And Father, even it is taught that at creation, you didn't just say, let there be light, but you sang, let there be light. Father, we just pray that even as we hear your voice through your word today, Father, that our hearts would jump with joy, that we truly would joy over you. We thank you for this Shabbat where we can come together and just learn from you. In Yeshua's name, And everybody says,
amen.
Amen. Thank you, flaggers, worship team, dancers. That was awesome. Okay, are you ready? This is definitely one of my favorite. The Torah portion today, let's go ahead and put up the first slide, is Ki Tavo. And it means when you come. So this is talking about how when they all come to the land that God's about to give them for an inheritance. The Torah portion begins in Deuteronomy chapter 26. We're going to look at verse 1 and 2 on your notes. And I'm reminded, there are people that are live streaming that didn't know there are notes. So if you're live streaming, you can go to our website right now and you can download the notes, you can print them out, and then you can follow along with us as well as everyone who has notes in-house. You can literally have the notes printed out at your house and follow along as well. So let's look at Deuteronomy 26, 1 and 2. It says, and it shall be Ki Tavo, when you come into the land, and look at this. It says, which the Lord your God is going to give you. He's going to give it to them. And it's to be for an inheritance. They're going to possess it. They're going to live in it. But look at what he says. I want you to take of the very first of all the fruit of the earth, which you bring of your land that the Lord your God is giving you. And I want you to put it in a basket and go to the place which the Lord your God will choose to place his name there. And so what do we find? After working on his field for an entire season, day in and day out, a farmer could very well feel that the success of his crops belong, you know, totally to his hard work. I mean, you would think, boy, I've worked hard on this field. Look at everything I've done. I've labored every day. I've watered every day. I pulled the weeds. I planted. And so what happens? We can feel like it's all about us. Our success is based on all of our hard work, not realizing that any assistance that came from God concerning the rain from heaven that you were given, the ability that you could even wake up and work the field, that you have that ability. And so the farmer has to declare his understanding that God is not only the driver at the helm of history, but he also is the source of his own personal bounty. All too often, we need to realize really that everything that we have comes from God. I mean, in one sense, it's like, okay, all of my hard labor and all of my hard work, okay, this is what, 90% of this effort is what I did, God, and 10% of this effort, I'm going to give back to you because I recognize you with 10% of the effort. No, it's not that. It gets 100% God, and we're just giving back to God what rightfully belongs to him to begin with, just like David in the building of the temple. You know, he gathered all this gold and silver, and then at the end of his prayer, he says, but I know, God, this really is all comes from you, and I'm just giving back to you what you've given me. So unlike his son Solomon. Let's look at verse 3 and 4. This is what they're to do. They're to go to the priest that'll be there in those days, and look at what they have to say to him. They have to, and this could be like 1,000 years later, 2,000 years later, they had to say this. I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come into the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. And then it says the priest is going to take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. What's the purpose of this? If you recall, the generation, you know, that went into the promised land, they said God brought us out of Egypt to kill us. That was their attitude. Their attitude was God brought us out to kill us. They didn't believe in God. They didn't trust in God. I mean, this is horrible. That's what they felt. And so God, a lot of the, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't get to see the promise. It was several generations later that got to see the promise. And so God is telling all of Israel, when you come in the land, what you're having to testify is that I keep my promises. I told the fathers that you're going to inherit this land, and now you're inheriting the land. And so don't be speaking evil, saying I brought you out to kill you, but I brought you out to bring you in, and look at all the blessings you've received. So it really is a check on the attitude. And so what happened was this. Let's go back to that picture. You see here, whole cities, entire cities would travel together to Jerusalem. I mean, there would be up in the north, in the south, over in Iraq, Iran, Egypt, wherever, Lebanon, the people were coming to Jerusalem. They didn't go as individuals. It'd be too dangerous traveling on the road. Whole entire communities, they would all go together, and they would travel toward Jerusalem in caravans. And this is why, again, Yeshua was born on the Feast of Tabernacles. He was with a large community when they were traveling to the feast. It's not like Mary and Joseph were alone on a camel or a donkey in the middle of winter in the snow and hard rain, trying to find their way 40 miles. How many of you ladies would like to ride 40 miles on a donkey when you're 9 months pregnant? You know, or a camel. I rode a camel. I don't think I'll ever ride a camel again. But to imagine, after riding a camel, and then to be thinking someone being 9 months pregnant and riding this, I mean, God is not going to do that to his son. Okay. And so what would happen, the first fruits that were ripened, they were actually marked with a string. And the entire families, you know, would go together, even from the same community, for this big adventure toward the temple. And they went by foot, a lot of them, with their baskets filled with the seven types of fruits that were known to be in Israel. And then they would also be following a bull. And this bull, his horns were covered with gold. He had an olive wreath around his neck. And then when they got to Jerusalem, this bull would then be offered up as a sacrifice, as a peace offering. And then when they came close to Jerusalem, the people that were in Jerusalem, they would all come out to meet them with shouts of joy. And they'd be playing flutes. And they would all bring their offerings into the temple. And so here they all come into the temple. And it was a very festive time. Like I said, Josephus, who lived during that time, said there were 2.5 million people for the feast. I mean, we think the Puyallup Fair's big. I mean, can you imagine 2.5 million people all coming together? Talk about party. They would have fun. And then what do we find in Deuteronomy 26:10? This is important. It says, look what else they were to declare. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land. They were to bring the first fruits that came up out of the earth, right? Well, I want you to notice this. Here is the word for first fruits. It's reshit. Okay, this would be the R-A-S-H-I-T. You following me? Reshit, first fruits. Now, what's fascinating is they were to bring the first fruits from the earth. Well, what's interesting is it's not just reshit. It's Aleph Tav Reshit. Who is the Aleph Tav, the Alpha and Omega? Yeshua. Who was the first fruits of the earth? Yeshua was the first fruits of the earth. So this is absolutely incredible that they were to honor in advance Yeshua being the first fruits, resurrecting from the dead, coming up from the earth. Now, that word Reshit means first, but I want you to notice this as well. If you put the letter B in front of it, you get Bereshit, which is Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. All right? And so here, within the word, in the beginning, or the beginning, you think of what? First fruits. Well, here's what is absolutely incredible. Remember in John 12, in verse 24, Yeshua said, verily, verily, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, what does it do? It brings forth much fruit. So a grain of wheat has to fall into the ground and die, and then it comes up and it can bear fruit. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:20. It says, but now Messiah is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those that slept. Well, here's what's crazy about this word in the beginning. Do you remember in the Bible, God says he declared the end from the beginning? So really, if you want to know what's going to happen at the end, you got to look at the beginning. Look at this word, Bereshit, here. In this word, Bereshit, the two letters in red is the B-R, or bar, as in bar mitzvah. Bar is translated in Daniel 3:25 as son. And in Genesis 41:49, it's the word grain. Now, remember, lest a grain of wheat fall on the ground and die, it remains alone. So right here in the very beginning, In the first word, breshit, the first two letters, we have the word bar, which means sun or grain. And then it's tied to reshit, which is the first fruits. So the Son of God was the grain of the first fruits offering in the temple. And we find that right here in Genesis 1:1. And then what do we find next? He literally was the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, guess what is going on in the temple on the Feast of First Fruits? Okay, everyone's bringing their first fruits, testifying that this is the first of the first fruits of their harvest. Well, there's a group of priests, the Levites, and they are singing the Psalms because the Psalms was their hymn book. Well, look at what they were singing on the Feast of First Fruits. They would sing Psalms 30, and verse 1 says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not made my foes to rejoice over me. And the greatest foe is what? Death. And then look at verse 3. O Lord, you brought up my soul from the grave. You've kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Can you believe it? Amazingly, unbeknownst to them, the Levitical choir are speaking of the death and resurrection of the Messiah, who is symbolized by the first fruits on the Feast of First Fruits, the very day he rose from the dead. Now, who but God can do that? I mean, this is incredible. All the feasts are dress rehearsals of what's going to happen in the future. So what does he do on the Feast of First Fruits? The Levites are singing about the resurrection of the dead, and here he is resurrected from the dead on that day. Now, we've read that when they come to the Temple Mount, okay, what do we see? What they would do is this. They would lift up baskets on their shoulders as they entered the court. The priests would lay their hands under each basket, and together they would wave the baskets in all four directions in order to demonstrate that these really belong to God. Then the baskets were placed by the altar. And then here's what they would say when they would bring the basket and pray. Let's look at Deuteronomy 26, verse 8 through 11, at what was said. It says, and the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great terribleness, including with signs and wonders. And then look, it says, and he's brought us to this place, and he's given us this land, even a land that flows with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which you, O Lord, have given me. Isn't that amazing? They have to realize that what they're giving back to God is what he's already given them to begin with. And you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And then it says, you shall do what? Rejoice. One thing God hates is whiny, whiny whiners. This is why the Bible says during the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 whole days, God doesn't suggest, he commands you rejoice. He says, could you guys please rejoice for at least 7 days? No griping, no complaining. And it says, you shall rejoice at every good thing the Lord your God has given you and to your house, you, the Levite, and the stranger that is among you. So we find that God fulfills his promises, and it's being thankful. They have to be thankful for the entire process of their history from the Exodus to the bringing of the first fruits in the land of Israel. I mean, think about this. How many of us, we thank God for the good times, but how many do we thank God for all the things we had to go through to get there? I mean, sometimes it's like, oh, but do you realize you would not be who you are today if you hadn't gone through? I don't think God wishes any of these things upon us that happened to us. I don't think God's responsible for all the bad things that happened to us. But at the same time, I think we need to be thankful to the Lord for, like they're saying, for the Exodus, being in Egypt, you know, all the things they went through. They're not necessarily thankful for what happened to them. I think that's absurd to be thankful for the horrible things that happened. But at the same time, we need to be grateful, you know, that we've arrived at the point that we're at. Including their suffering of exile, the miracle of redemption, the ingathering of the land of Israel, you know, and then even the fact that they're growing crops. So this emphasizes the fact that the Exodus wasn't completed until God revealed himself at Sinai. It's only when they entered the land of Israel, they took possession, they farmed it, now the process is truly complete and the nation is truly free to worship God. When I think about it, going back to the garden, we're about to start Genesis here in a couple weeks again. God literally gave everything to Adam and Eve. If you were Adam and Eve, talk about born with a silver spoon in your mouth. You had everything. God gave them life, liberty, and happiness, everything. But all God did, he kept one tree back for himself. Why do you think God had that one tree and he told him, can't touch this? No, can't touch this. Okay, he said, you cannot touch this. Why do you think, I used to think, God, why in the world did you create the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And I used to smugly say, boy, if knowing what I know now, if I was back then, the first thing I'd do is get an axe and I'd chop that sucker down, you know. But guess what? I don't even have a right to cut it down. It's not my tree. And it's like, I really think the reason why God put that tree there is because he wanted them to recognize there's someone else on this planet beside them. It's not all about them. All too often we think it's all about us, you know. And God says, there's this one tree you can't touch because I want you to recognize that there's someone who gave this to you. There's a higher authority than you that you have to answer to. Think about this, parents and grandparents, you give things to your kids and they don't appreciate. How many of you ever had something like that happen? All right. Look at Deuteronomy. Let's go back to chapter 26, verse 16 through 19. How many of you, whenever you go to the doctor or you go somewhere and someone tells you that you have to stop doing this today, not tomorrow, but today. Today is very emphatic, isn't it? You know, don't you wait till tomorrow. You need to stop doing what you're doing today. Well, look at this is 40 years after they've wandered in the wilderness. And look at what it says in verse 16. Today, the Lord your God has commanded you to do these statutes and judgments. You therefore shall keep and do them with all your heart, with all your soul. You have today said that the Lord is your God, and that you would walk in his ways, keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and you're going to listen to his voice. And then look at what it says again. And the Lord has taken you today to be his peculiar people, as he promised you, and to keep all his commandments. And look at the reason why. It says, to make you high above all the other nations which he has made, in praise and in name and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, even as he has spoken. Do you realize what makes you personally high above all the nations of the earth in praise and in name and in honor is when you keep his commandments? You see why the devil doesn't want you to keep his commandments? Because he doesn't want you to have that honor. This is really important. But it's all to... And the other thing that I catch when I read this is like, wait a minute, I thought the last 40 years, they've already been the people of the Lord. But now he's saying today, as they make their commitment, they also are part of the peculiar people. And look at verse 9 and 10. It says, so Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, and they said, take heed and listen, O Israel. Today you have become the people of the Lord your God. Wow, I thought that happened 40 years earlier. But he's saying, no, it's today. It says, you shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, do his commandments and his statutes, which I command you, when? Today. In what sense, things are to be fresh. And that is why even you're going to find out in Nitzavim next week that this covenant is with those who were with them then and also who are not with them, but who are alive here today. So today also we can enter into that same covenant. Now, in our Torah portion, this is a crazy verse. Look at Deuteronomy 28:29. He's talking about prophetically what's coming. And it says, you shall grope at noonday as the blind gropes in darkness. Well, now, wait a minute. At noonday, it's pretty light. It's pretty bright. The sun is really up there. And it says there's a time is coming when they're going to grope at noonday. As a blind person gropes in the darkness? Well, let's look at Matthew 27 and verse 45. from the sixth hour, which is what time? Noon, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And so what do we see? Here it is noon, and at high noon, all of a sudden, there is darkness that takes place for 3 hours. This is a fulfillment of that scripture back in our Torah portion. As a matter of fact, listen to Amos. This is one of the most incredible dots to connect. Remember when you're kids, you're in first, second grade, and you have numbers 1 through 100, and you take a little pencil and you connect all the dots, and then you see the picture. Well, what I like to do is take the Bible and connect all the dots of the Bible verses, and then you can see this incredible prophetic picture. Look at Amos 8, 9, and 10. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down when?" This is in Amos. This is like 700 BC, guys. "And I will darken the earth in the clear day, and I will turn your feasts, Passover, into mourning, all your songs into lamentation. I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, baldness upon every head. I will make it as the mourning of an only begotten son. And the end thereof is a bitter day." Isn't this incredible? And here we see in Genesis 1:1, the first word that the Son of God was going to be the grain, the first fruits offering. And we see in this Torah portion that darkness would come at noonday. And then in 700 BC, again, it'll be on the feast day and there'll be much mourning as for the only begotten son. And then, I mean, this is just incredible. This is why it's so fun to connect all these dots, because for me, having faith in God, it's like, how can you not have faith in God? I mean, who else is 6,000 years old that can make all these things happen? I mean, it's one thing to prophesy something. It's another thing if you're prophesying something's going to happen 4,000 years later to be around to make it happen. I mean, so for me, the existence of God is beyond doubt. The thing is, are we going to trust him? Let's look at the Haftorah, Isaiah 61 through 3. It says, "Arise and shine, your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen on you." And then look, "Darkness will cover the earth, gross darkness the people, but the Lord is going to rise on you. His glory is going to be seen on you." And then look at this. "The Gentiles are going to come to your light and the kings to the brightness of rising." It goes on to say in verse 5 that you're going to see it. Everyone's going to flow together. And it says, why? "Because the abundance of the sea will be converted to you. The forces of the Gentiles will come to you." This is Hebrew poetry where he repeats the same phrase. All the Gentiles are going to come and be converted toward the God of Israel. Verse 11 and 12, "Your gates will be open continually. They won't be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the forces of the Gentiles." And then look at this. It says, "The nation and the kingdom that will not serve Israel is going to perish. Those nations will be utterly wasted." Verse 14, "The sons of those that afflict you will come bending on their knees to you. Those that despise will bow down at the soles of your feet and call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah 2, 1 through 3, it says, "The word of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." He said, "In those last days, basically, all nations are going to flow to Jerusalem." And the last verse is, it says that he will teach us his ways, we'll walk in his paths, for out of Zion will go the Torah and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Do you realize Gentiles turning to Torah is the next prophetic move, and they're going to be noted forever as the first fruits of Zion in the fulfillment of this prophecy? You guys are literally the first fruits of the Gentiles fulfilling this prophecy. You are a living part of prophecy. Can you believe that? Exciting. We're going to have to end there, right? I have 1 minute left. Okay, 1 minute left. Okay, I'm just going to fly by the seat of my pants here. In Acts 17, 10, 11, Paul is going to Greece and he's talking to the Greek philosophers. They talk about the Epicureanism and the Stoics. These were the philosophers of their day. Aratus was a Greek poet from Cilicia, which is where Paul was from. He wrote a poem in, you know, like 300 BC called Astronomy. And listen to what he said. "Let us begin with Zeus, whom we mortals never leave unspoken, For every street, every marketplace is full of Zeus. Even the sea and the harbor are full of this deity. Everywhere, everyone is indebted to Zeus, for we are indeed his offspring. Listen to Epimenides. He was another Greek seer, lived in the 6th century BC. He was a philosopher and poet. And he wrote concerning Zeus, "They fashioned a tomb for you, O holy and high one. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies, but you are not dead. You live and abide forever, for in you we live and move and have our being." These were Greek philosophers that said that. So I just want you to realize that in Titus 1:12 is where it talks about, Paul says, "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and idle gluttons." And the lie of the Cretans was that Zeus was only mortal. They thought he was immortal. So I want you to know that the Apostle Paul quotes Greek philosophers. And too often, when we sing, "In him we live and move and have our being," we think we're singing about Yeshua, but we're singing about Zeus. So you have to know the context. He was quoting a Greek philosopher in 600 BC. How many of you know the church did not exist in 600 BC? You were either of the God of Israel or you were a pagan. Paul lived in Sicily or Cilicia, and that was the number one school of Greek philosophy, outsurpassing Athens, Alexandria. He studied. He was very educated. He knew all the Greek philosophers, and the Bible says he was quoting them when he said that. But because we're not reading the scriptures, we're thinking it was referring to God when he was referring to Zeus. Go back and take a look at it. So let's stand. This is all the reason why we need to be students of the scriptures. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much that we can come and learn. We want to be like those Bereans, the Jewish Bereans in the synagogue, who whatever Paul said, they tested it by the Torah. If it didn't line up with Torah, they refused to believe it. So, Father, we just thank you that we can study and put on our glasses to see a little clearly what you were truly saying to each and every one of us. Father, we just thank you so much for all the tithes and offerings from the local congregation, as well as those from all over the world who give to help us to take your Torah to the nations, because we want to bring you all the honor and all the glory in Yeshua's name. Amen. Together. Blessed are you, Lord our God, Creator and King of the universe. You have blessed us with your Torah of truth. You have blessed us with the whole counsel of your living word by the power of your Holy Spirit through the completed work of Messiah Yeshua. You alone have planted among us life eternal. Blessed are you, Lord our God. Amen. Take a break. All right, Shabbat Shalom. Woo! We have a lady here that came all the way from Texas. He's a live streamer. She's with us for the first time today. Stand up and wave hi, Veronica. She was with us on our Israel trip when we went to Israel a year ago this last fall. She was with us on the Israel trip. She'd never, been here before, after the Israel trip. I mean, she was live streaming for a couple years, lives in Texas. And then she flew all the way here this weekend just to join us. And so it's just kind of exciting that we have people from all over the world, all over the United States, that the only way they see us is through the internet, live streaming. But even this morning I looked and we have, I think it's over 400 cities and 20 countries that are live streaming right now the service. Let's give all of them a big hand. So if there's anyone else here visiting today, would you just raise your hand so we can see who's visiting and thank you for coming? Anyone? Yes. And what city are you from? Linden. Wow. That's a long ways. We need to give him a gift. That's a long ways. Anybody else? Yes. Where are you from? Federal Way. All right. Yes. Where are you from? Tacoma. The prize for the closest. I see a hand way in the back. Ording? All right. Over here, yes. Where are you from? Elma. Wow, that's a long ways. I see that hand. Yes, where are you from? Tacoma. Woo! Thank you for visiting. Oh, I see a hand way in the back. Yes. Tacoma also. All right. Oh, I see a hand way over there. Yes. Olympia. All right. Another hand. Yes. Auburn. All right. We always have lots of guests. Yes. University place. And another one. Yes. Where are you from? Right here, Tacoma. Okay. We love having all these visitors. I want you guys to know, here's a guy, Rich Delprior. And as many of you know, he had cancer. He was like in the last stages of cancer. I think it was like the beginning of this year, they told him he had like 6 months to live. He wouldn't make it through the summer, even to his wife's birthday. He got down to 119 pounds. And then his doctor told him a few months ago he had 6 weeks to live. That was it. And that was a couple of months ago. And so I just want, let's give Rich a big hand. He's fighting back.
That's a good buddy, right?
Are we on?
He's gained almost 30 pounds.
I just wanted to be able to tell you that, I made some bad decisions with the cancer out of desperation. You know, when they start looking you in the eye and they say you're going to die unless you do this, it's amazing how your mind will play all kinds of tug-of-war games on you, and you get really desperate, especially when you see your wife's eyes tearing up, and it does things to you. So I made some bad decisions, and I let them do things that probably were not really good for me, and it's gone. You've seen some of the results of what that looked like. That was probably a picture taken 8 weeks ago. Now, I want you to know that I finally got home, and when I was in Mexico, I went to a place which was basically to boost my immune system because I was close to death, to give my immune system a jump start so that I could have at least a fighting chance at doing it. And when I got back home, I started to decrease again, and my body was doing all it could, but it wasn't doing well. And so I started thinking, okay, I may have to run back down to Mexico and do it again. And then I started thinking, wait a minute, I remember some of the stuff they had. And through your prayers and your support, I started going online and I started buying these things and setting them around my house. And so I'd go from one chair, I'd sit on that for a half hour, and I'd use this machine. Then I'd go to this machine, and then I'd go to this machine. And then I wasn't getting very many results. And then I just kept doing it fervently, and it just wasn't working. And so one day, and this is probably the most important thing I could probably share with you, I was sitting out on my back porch at 3 o'clock in the morning, and I was bawling. And I was saying, God, I haven't been totally honest with you. I go around telling people that, the Bible says, fear not. Fear not. I was afraid. But I just wasn't willing to admit it. And the Bible also says, I'm with you. And I didn't believe he was at all times. And so I opened up my heart to God and I said, God, I just want to confess to you now that I have not been totally honest with you. I have been holding back to be brave. I can't be brave anymore. I need to give it to you. I need you to be brave for me because I can't do it. And he said, put all the machines together. So I remembered what the beds looked like down in Mexico. So I'm not really a great woodworker, but I did the best I could. And I put this bed together, put the biomat on it, put the mag rays on it. I put the beam light across the top. I welded this thing so it sits over across to me. I got the sound machines. I got the frequency machine. And I got them all together. And I laid underneath it. for 2 hours, first day. I thought, wow, that felt really kind of good. The second day, I laid on it. I felt, now understand, the tumor started in the middle of my back, and it's worked its way all the way around to the front. Well, the second day I did it, I was laying there, and I felt this really stabbing pain in the center of my stomach. And then it was like a big rubber band snapped, and it hurt. And then all of a sudden, you know, if you were trying to push water through a piece of pipe that big, all of a sudden that pipe went like this. And energy just started to flow through my body. All my internal organs started working exactly the way they were supposed to. And in 3 days, I gained 19 pounds. And so I want you to know that when you really get close to God and tell him really what's going on inside of you, then he can direct your paths. And I've had people that have encouraged me. The day that Mark announced from the stage that they only gave me 6 weeks to live, and I saw his eyes water up, and Vicky's in the background, I bawled in my living room because I realized they love me. And I realized that there's a lot of people out there that love me that I don't even know about it and are supporting me. And if it wasn't for your support, we would already have had my memorial. And God says, no, not this one. There's too many people that are praying for him. And I'm going to use him to show him that I'm in control of life and death. I'm in control of health and healing. I'm in control of his spiritual needs, and I'm in control of everything else. And you want to see a bunch of people get together? And I'm going to finish with this. I'm so glad I'm in the family of God. I was washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. I'm a joint heir with Yeshua as I travel this sod. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Thank you.
Now, let's give them a big hand. Now, how long ago did they tell you only had 6 weeks to live? When was the sixth week up? How long ago?
They told me I'd never live to see my wife's birthday, which was August 16th.
So he's already a month and a half beyond that. And he has more hair than I do. Thank you. He's looking great. I mean, to me, this is what it's all about. All of you watching around the world as well, we want you to know that we are praying for you. To me, it's so important because the one thing we hear from so many people is they feel like they're all alone. But you're not alone. And we know everyone across the internet that was watching, even you are including Rich in your prayers, and we thank you for that. But we want you to know that you're included in our prayers. And feel free to email the office, let us know, because we always want to stand with you and let you know we're praying for you. But this is exciting. I mean, this is just awesome, especially with this new year kicking off, Rosh Hashanah. I tell you what, this new beginnings is a new beginning for Rich. Amen. Father, we just thank you so much that we can come and celebrate together. We can celebrate life. We can celebrate your life. Father, all of us together, even those that are joining us from over 30 nations, Father, we just want to come together and acknowledge you at this time. You're our breath. You're our reason for living. And we just want to worship you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength in Yeshua's name. Everybody says, amen.
with cymbal, praise him with dance, praise him with the shofar, praise him with your hands, praise him with the timbrel, praise him with the harp, praise him with the drum and the flute, praise him with your heart. Hallelujah, Adonai, hallelujah, Adonai, hallelujah, Adonai, come and praise the Lord. Hallelujah, Adonai, hallelujah, Adonai, hallelujah, Adonai, come and praise the Lord. Praise him in the heavens, praise him, moon and stars. Praise him for his glorious power. Praise him with guitars. Praise him in the battle. Praise him in the storm. Praise him for the victories won. Praise him with this song. Hallelujah, Adonai. Hallelujah, Adonai. Hallelujah, Adonai. Come and praise the Lord. Hallelujah, Adonai. Hallelujah. Let everything that has breath come and praise the Lord. With the cymbal, praise him with the dance, praise him with the shofar, praise him with your hands, praise him with the timbrel, praise him with the harp, praise him with the drum and the flute, praise him with your heart. Hallelujah, Adonai, hallelujah, Adonai, hallelujah, Adonai, come and praise the Lord. Hallelujah, Adonai, hallelujah, Adonai, come and praise the Lord again. Hallelujah, Adonai, hallelujah, Adonai, hallelujah, Adonai, come and praise the Lord. Hallelujah, Adonai, hallelujah, Adonai, hallelujah, Adonai. Come and praise the Lord. Come and praise the Lord. Come and praise the Lord.
Amen.
Glory shines around.
Father, truly we want your glory to shine around. We're not interested in our glory. We're interested in your glory. That's why we're here. We so much want the glory of your presence to shine around. Father, that we want to not just be a light, we want to be your light. Shining light upon your word and your power and your greatness, oh God. We want to serve you joyfully.
Father, we're also your children, and you created us with needs so that we would come to you. So, Father, just as we see this magnificent healing within Rich, we just want to lift all the others that we know that are sick to you right now. And if you're here and you know someone who's sick, or you're live streaming and you know someone who's sick, lift them up right now, be it yourself or a friend, a neighbor, family, workplace. Father, we just want to lift those up to you right now that we know have physical infirmities. And we rejoice before you. Father, we just ask you with joy over them with singing and bring physical health to your people. Father, we pray also during this time of year for those who are spiritually sick, who are far from you, that need a spiritual healing. Father, we pray that you would draw them close to you. And we also want to lift up all of our family members and neighbors and friends that don't know you. Father, that during this time that you're in the field, you would draw them close to you. Father, we just, under our breath or however, we want to mention their names right now, oh God. Father, we just want to lift them up to you. Bring them back to you. Father, for our nation, we want to lift our nation up to you right now, Lord. Father, even the upcoming election here in the United States, we pray, Lord, that your will would be done here. And we pray that the leader would submit to you, oh Father. For the other nations as well, Lord, speak to their leaders. We lift up the nation of Israel to you right now as well, Lord. We just pray that you would bless them, protect them over the month of Tishri, the fall feast. Father, that you would protect them from any harm. Let it be a joyful feast. May they all turn back to you and to your Torah in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. Amen. Give the Lord a clap offering. Thank you. Worship team, you all did fantastic. Amen and amen. Here we are. We are actually going to start the Song of Songs. So how many of you have ever heard a teaching on the Song of Solomon before? Oh, some have heard mine. Okay, I'm going to teach it in a way you've never heard it before. Well, let me ask you this. How many of you have ever heard Solomon taught like I've taught it before? How many of you have a new, better understanding of who Solomon was? Okay, well, you can't understand the Song of Songs unless you understand the whole background of who Solomon was. And so we're going to begin with Act 1. Remember, it's like a play, all right? So Act 1 is Chapter 1, Verse 2 through Chapter 2, Verse 7. We'll be talking about the Shulamite's double-mindedness. But today we're going to concentrate on just Scene 1. Scene 1, we're going to go over 6 verses today. Chapter 1, Verse 2 through Chapter 1, Verse 8. And what you're going to find is the Shulamite, or the bride-to-be, she's double-minded, and she has to make a decision. Who is she going to follow, King Solomon, or is she going to follow the shepherd? These are two different people, okay? So she's going to decide, do I want King Solomon and follow him with all of his thousands of wives, or do I want to follow the shepherd? And so the other thing I want to point out, it's called the Song of Songs, right? And so the title, Song of Songs, the director is the Great Shepherd, and our camera operator is Jill Lang here. Yay. So we're going to look at Act 1, Scene 1. But what I want you to understand is it's more than a play. It's a musical. It's the Song of Songs. So as we're going through this, it's a musical play, so to speak. So I want you to see things from that perspective. So what you're going to find in verse 1, Song of Solomon, verse 1, it says it's the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, there's a big debate among theologians whether Solomon wrote this or someone else wrote it, and it's for Solomon rather than by Solomon. Okay, this just says it's the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. But the question is, was this a song written for Solomon or by Solomon? Now, what you're going to find in this first chapter, the Shulamite, who is the bride-to-be, she does almost all the talking. Okay? So what does this tell you about her and this relationship? Okay, so the whole setting is she's doing all the talking. And this is actually the first sign of her problem. I believe in this book, the Song of Songs, the Lord is playing the role of the shepherd. And he's trying to woo the bride away from an earthly king, Solomon, back to himself as their shepherd king. Remember, okay, in Samuel, God didn't want Israel to have a king. He wanted to be their king, but they wanted a king like all the nations. So the Song of Songs is the restitution of all things. It's coming back to him as their shepherd king. In this section, you're going to find she falls asleep for the first time. And so that's also, you know, a pattern you're going to see all throughout this book. The bride keeps falling asleep. Now, in Psalm 66, 1 and 2, it says, make a joyful noise to God, all you lands. Sing out the honor of his name and make his praise glorious. Now, the Psalms was their hymn book. And I think it's fascinating that we are to sing out his name. Isn't that what it says? Sing out his name. Look at Psalm 66, 4. It says, all the earth shall worship you and shall sing to you. They shall sing to your name. And this is amazing. Do you see the emphasis of singing in the song to his name? Look at Psalms 119, verse 132. Look upon me and be merciful to me as your custom is toward those who do what? So we're to sing to God's name. We're to love his name. As a matter of fact, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. It says, a good name is even better than precious ointment. I'm laying the foundation to help you understand the Song of Songs. The way I study, and you can study this way too, but the way that I found the best way to understand the scriptures is to let the scripture interpret the scripture. I'm serious. Instead of me trying to tell you what I think it means and be adamant about it, this is what it is, this is what I've decided. No, you guys don't care what I think. You want to know what God thinks. And so it's like, all I want to do, again, going back to the connect the dots of the 100 dots, all I want to do in this book, I'm going to connect scripture to scripture. And so you can understand and you can look at it yourself and say, aha, that is what it's all about. And so with these verses I just gave you, let's start scene one. Look at Songs of Songs, chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. What does she say? She says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. It's because of the fragrance of your good ointments. Your name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. This verse is so loaded. First off, she's talking to the shepherd. She's not talking to Solomon. The shepherd has a glorious name. And this is directly referring to God as the shepherd. In marriage, what do we know? The bride takes on the name of her husband, right? Now, here's what's interesting. Look at what she says. She says, therefore, the virgins love you. She doesn't say, that's why I love you. She says, it's because of your good name. That's why these virgins love you. I mean, there's a couple of ways you can look at that. You can look at that in a negative sense and say, oh, they don't love you for any other reason. That's the only reason why they love you is because of your name. Or you can look at it in a positive sense. They do love you because your name is supposed to be reflective of who you are. So we could also look at this in a good sense. But then look at what she says then. We will run after you. It's not I will run after you. In one sense, he also has a kind of identity problem. See, you know, she doesn't claim to love him. She doesn't claim she's going to run after him. She just sees herself as part of a group, okay? That's why the virgins love you. It's not why I love you. But guess what? We're all going to go after you. But then she says, oh, but pick me, pick me. You know, draw me, draw me. So I see this turmoil going on where maybe she doesn't think she's good enough. Okay, and so it's like, okay, you know, they love you and we're running after you, but please pick me. You kind of see what I'm talking about here. When you look at the language of what's going on. It's like she's saying, get me out of here. I don't want to be with King Solomon. Would you please save me? I mean, here Solomon has 1,000 wives, 1,000 concubines. And she's saying to the shepherd, draw me away, please get me out of here. It's another way we could look at this. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 16. It says, in those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So she's going to take on his name. Now, I believe the Shulamite senses the true love of the shepherd, and it is compelling her to draw closer. And I think it's interesting that we're starting this, too, in the month of Elul, when the king is in the field, referring to the shepherd king Messiah, who is drawing her away. But I think she's questioning the shepherd's love for her. Okay, just as many of us today question if God can really love us. How often do we wonder, does God really love us? I mean, this is common among a lot of people. We think God loves, either he's too busy or there's too many people. He can't possibly know we're here and have a personal, intimate relationship with us. But here the Shulamite, the bride-to-be, says, look, you know, the virgins love you. We'll all run after you, but would you please draw me? And I think that's all of our call, too. We want the Lord to draw each one of us as individuals. But here's what the great shepherd is also telling her, as well as all of you. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. So she's saying, draw me, draw me. And I want you to know the Lord is going to be drawing you, and it's going to be with love. It doesn't say it's the wrath of God that leads people to obedience. It's the love of God that leads us back to him. You know, I think God always gently draws us. I think he always removes our yokes, but too often we don't realize that he was the one who lifted our burdens, or we even pause to thank him for doing it. Just as a parent who excitedly holds their child's hand, go back. Just as a parent is holding a hand of a little toddler who's trying to learn to walk, you know how much fun it is, you know, to hold the children's hand. They're trying to walk for the first time. You're trying to support them. Sometimes the child is not fully aware of why the parent is doing this, and they often pull away. Well, a baby often doesn't appreciate the parent who's trying to feed them either, as they refuse to eat sometimes. But regardless of the rejection, the parent still loves the child. It's the same with God's kids who are still spiritual children and they've not matured yet. God wants to draw us, pull us back to himself, and sometimes we pull away. I think it's fascinating in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 through 4, God says concerning Israel, when Israel was a child, I loved them. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals, burned incense to carved images. God says, I'm the one who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I was the one who healed them. I drew them with the gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. And I stooped down and I fed them. Yet all too often we're unaware of God's guiding hand. This is amazing to me that God is so gentle, he's so kind, he's so loving, he's drawing us, but we get so prideful and arrogant, we want to do it ourselves, we pull our hand away, we can do this ourselves, I want to pull myself up by my own bootstraps, God, you're not going to help. And we don't understand how personal he wants to get involved in all of our lives. I'm also reminded of a verse about several virgins who also want to be called by his name. Look at Isaiah chapter 4. Verse 1 through 2. It says, and in that day, seven women will take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food, we'll wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth will be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. I think that's fascinating, tying this back to the Song of Songs. And your name is this precious ointment poured forth. You know, we want to be called by your name. We all know that the Messiah is the branch of the Lord. And I believe the bride wants her reproach of initially desiring an earthly king to be taken away as she returns back to the Lord and takes on his name. That's what this story is all about. So now let's listen at how the Shulamite continues here in verse 4 of chapter 1, the second half. Now follow this. She says, the king has brought me into his chambers. This is Solomon she's talking about. King Solomon has brought me back into his chambers. But then she says this, we will be glad and rejoice in who? You. It doesn't say we will be glad and rejoice in him. That would be referring to King Solomon. So King Solomon has brought her into his chambers. But she is like yelling out the window, hey, but we care about you. You following me? She says, we will remember your love more than wine, and the upright love you. So again, it's now talking, you know, into the third person. She's not talking about King Solomon. And she says, the upright love you. Again, she never says, I love you. I think this is fascinating. She talks about how the upright love you, the virgins love you, but she never says, I love you yet. So the king has now pulled her aside into his chambers. But again, notice how the sentence is phrased. After she's brought into his chambers, she doesn't say, we're going to be glad and rejoice in him. She's speaking about the shepherd, saying that even though she's been brought into the chambers of the king, she and all the others really are glad and rejoicing in the shepherd. It's the shepherd that she and all the upright love. The other thing to be aware of is the fact that the Shulamite still has not professed her personal love for the shepherd. It's always, they love you, we love you, and never, I love you. And so I think part of the reason is she's not totally assured of the shepherd's love for herself, personally. So after she reflects on her own condition, she then addresses the other virgins, the daughters of Jerusalem. So here we see in the beginning, I believe she feels like, you know, in Ephesians, this isn't on your notes, but you all know the verse in Ephesians where he wants to present himself a bride holy, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, right? Okay, well, the state of the bride and the state of the church today, I believe a lot of us, we don't feel like we're ready. We want the king to come, but we don't feel like our garments are ready. And this is the story in the Song of Songs. The bride doesn't feel like she's ready. That's why she can't confess her love for him, and she wonders if he really loves her, because her garments are not clean. They're filthy. And so God is in a process of cleansing the bride. And that's the time frame that we're in. So look how she responds in verse 5 and 6. She says, I am black, but comely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. And then she says, oh, don't even look at me, that I am black, that the sun has looked on me. And then she says this, my mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Wow. This is another verse that is so loaded that we really need to break it down some more. The Shulamite here is talking about her moral condition being in a very dark state, as you will soon see. Any comeliness that Israel did have was from God, as the following reference shows, referring back to the time of Solomon. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 14. Ezekiel speaking for God, and he says, your renown went forth among the heathen because of your beauty. But then look at what it says. Your beauty was perfect through my comeliness, says the Lord, which I put on you, says the Lord God. And so here, God, we have to come in his clothing, not in our own clothing. And that's what's so important. We want to come in on our own fancy garments, rather than bringing on his garments. Remember, the high priest had to shed his royal garments and just put on a white, simple linen garment when he went in on Yom Kippur, okay? And I don't have time to go into this. We may later down the road. But if you remember in the Gospels, there's a verse where they brought the good and the bad into the wedding of the king's son, but there was one who had a strange garment on. Do you remember that? Okay. Well, we're going to look at that later, but the whole thing is we have to come in the garments that the king puts on us. You know, they say back in that day, the king is going to have a wedding for a son. He wants the whole kingdom to come, but he knows in his kingdom there are people who are very poor and they don't have, you know, nice clothing, but he's going to invite them to the palace. So the king would give everyone clothes that they were to wear when they come so they would look nice. But some, you know, maybe rich person says, I don't want to wear the king's clothing. I want to come in my own fancy clothing. And so even though it nice might be nice and expensive and fancy, if you're not coming in the king's clothing, you're coming in strange apparel. And I think it's interesting, she's also is making excuses, blaming her brothers for her condition. They made me do it. That's what she's saying. She's pointing the finger, they made me do it. But then she comes to the conclusion, no, but I haven't even kept my own vineyard. The concepts here contained tied directly to another song found in Isaiah. And guess what? If you remember last week, I talked about he always calls her my love. She always calls him my beloved. Remember that? Well, we're going to look, and this is a song. So let's go back to Isaiah 5 at another song that ties in to this song. She says, now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up. He cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And we know that Israel is the vineyard. And look at what it goes on to say in verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is who? The house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, there was only oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, there was a cry for help. So here we're talking about this vineyard of the shepherd, the vineyard being Israel, and all of a sudden they realize they haven't kept their own vineyard. Israel, who was supposed to be a light to the nations, has become darkness to the nations. And so here we see this story in the Song of Songs of the bride, you know, in this sense, Israel, and they realize they have not kept their own vineyard. This is why the temple was destroyed twice. And notice all the care that was taken, the digging, the clearing of the stones, the planting of the best vine, the building of a tower. This is referring to God planting the Jewish people in the land of Israel. And just as in the Garden of Eden, which God planted, and the ones he put in charge failed him. So again, here he is planting the Jewish people into Israel and looking for good fruit, but he was again disappointed. Now the Shulamite realizes he hadn't been taking care of God's vineyard that he had given her the responsibility to care for. Now, but what is this comment of hers about being black as the tents of Kedar? And how is she black? And why is she black? It's because the sun has looked upon her. Isn't that what it says? I believe this is tied to her introspection and why she is so insecure. It's directly related to her idolatrous worship. She has spent too much time in the sun. They were sun worshipers. You following me? This is what her moral condition is, because they weren't following God. Look at 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 4 and 5. The king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring where? From out of the temple of the Lord, everything that was made for Baal. They literally had things made for Baal, for Asherah, for all the host of heaven, and they were all in the temple. And it says he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, carried their ashes to Bethel. He removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal and to where else? To the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, to all the host of heaven. So she says her moral condition is horrible because they have been involved in idol worship. This is why Israel's the vineyard was destroyed. So it's like here they were following Baal worship. They're worshiping the sun. And so here they say, we're black. Our moral condition is in a totally dark state. We're as black as the tents of Kedar. Okay? The tents of Kedar were black. But what does that mean? Well, let's take a look here. Let's go on first to 2 Kings 23:11 again. Then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. And where did they do it? At the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. So what the Song of Songs is talking about is how Israel never took care of their own vineyard. They are morally dark because of all of the Baal worship and the sun worship. And she compares herself to the blackness of the tents of Kedar. Well, what does that refer to? Who was Kedar? Well, guess where we go to find out? The Bible. Let the Bible interpret itself. Let's look at Genesis 25:13. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael. By their names, according to their generations, the firstborn of Ishmael was Nebahoth, and then who? Okay, morally dark. Look at, what does the psalmist, look at what the psalmist has to say about the morality of the people group of Kedar, the son of Ishmael. In Psalms 120, verse 1 through 7, it says, in my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. So the tents of Kedar, again, this shows you a moral equivalence of lying lips and a deceitful tongue. She says, my soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I'm for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So when she's saying, I am black as the tents of Kedar, she's equating that her morality is so distorted. She has lying lips. She has a deceitful tongue. She has a tongue for war and not for peace. But look at Isaiah 60, verse 5 through 7 at the end of the story. It says, then you shall see and flow together, and your heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea will be converted to you. The forces of the Gentiles shall come to you. Remember this verse in the Torah portion? The multitude of camels shall cover you, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come, they shall bring golden incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together unto you. Wow. All nations are going to come and serve the Lord. Now, watch this closely, very closely, as we unpack this next verse, and see if you notice anything that seems peculiar. The Shulamite is speaking concerning the shepherd who she claims to love. In verse 7, she's speaking to the shepherd, and she says, tell me, O you whom I love, where do you feed your flock? Where do you make it to rest at noon? For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? Oh my goodness. This is heavily loaded. There's so much here as we dissect this. First, notice this cannot be King Solomon. Number one, because Solomon was not a shepherd. Solomon never was a shepherd. Solomon would have had his menial servants take care of any of the flocks. He never would have lowered himself to such tasks. Secondly, she knows the king all too well. She was just in his chambers. She knows where he works. She knows what he does. And she was just with him. So she's talking to the shepherd when she says this. She says, tell me who my soul loves. So she's not talking about King Solomon. Okay, where do you feed your flock and where do you make it to rest at noon? Funny, she just wants to come at lunchtime. She doesn't want to do any work. She wants to know when he can have all of his attention and doesn't want to help him do any of the work. She just says, hey, and she claims to love him, but knows nothing about him. Here she says, oh, I love you. I love you, Lord. But I have no idea what you're doing, who you are. Okay, this is the problem with this verse. She professes all this love, but she has no clue of anything about him. So what does this tell us about the Shulamite? Okay, she claims to love the shepherd, but has no idea where he works, where he tends his flock. Also notice she's not interested in helping him feed the flock. Okay, she just wants to have all of his undivided attention. As far as she's concerned, it's all about her. She does not want to accompany him in his work at all. And then she has the chutzpah to say, and if you don't tell me, I just may go elsewhere. Did you see that? If you don't tell me, I just may go to the flocks of your companions. You know, you're so lucky to have me. And I mean, this is just incredible. This is just incredible. This sounds so much like the body of Messiah today, being mostly self-serving. We tend to think it's all about us as we go to church services looking for entertainment rather than having a heart to serve and worship the shepherd of our souls. It's as if telling God today that he's so lucky to have us, and if he doesn't give us the attention, we may just go somewhere else and not go come back. I think what's fascinating is if you look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, the second half of verse 8, it says, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. This is so true today, even as it was back then. Because look at how the daughters of Jerusalem wisely respond to the Shulamite statement. Here she's saying to the shepherd, you better tell me where you feed your flock and rest at noon, or I may just go somewhere else. And the daughters of Jerusalem, look at how they respond in verse 8. They say, well, if you don't know, O fairest among women, why don't you follow the footsteps of the flock? And why don't you start feeding your little flock beside the shepherd's tents? This is incredible. Hey, if you don't know, why don't you start doing the work? Why don't you start taking care of your own vineyard? Why don't you start following the shepherd's footsteps? Okay? In other words, you know, hey, start following him, dummy. In other words, grow up and begin to take responsibility for your own flock that God has given to you. And look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 through 4. It says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock, that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Isn't that awesome? And so here I want you to notice the stark difference between King Solomon, who she knows who he is, she knows where he works, and now here's the shepherd, which as you can see from the text is referring to God, who wanted the bride not to want to have an earthly king and serve the flesh, but have him as their shepherd king. But now the question arises as to who are the daughters of Jerusalem? You ever ask yourself who are the daughters of Jerusalem? Well, for that matter, if Jerusalem has daughters, who are Jerusalem's parents? Who are the grandparents? Does Jerusalem have any sisters? Well, let's see what the scriptures have to say concerning who Jerusalem's daughters are, who Jerusalem's sisters are, who Jerusalem's parents are next week. Gotcha. But do you see how when you let scripture interpret scripture, it's so much more fun? It allows you. So we'll give you an assignment. See if you can find in your Bible who the daughters of Jerusalem are, the sisters of Jerusalem are, and who the parents of Jerusalem are. That's your homework for next week. We'll see you then. Let's stand. Isn't this fun? But I hope you can see this book, and I'm glad for all of you that are here today, and invite your friends to come, and next week we're going to pick it up. But we're going to go through the Song of Songs as a book like you have never heard before. We're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture, and I think you're going to find it to be an amazing book. So let's pray. Father, Avinu Malkinu, our Father, our King, I just pray as we're in the month of Elul, that we're coming through the month of Tishri. The king is in the field, and then he's going to sit on his throne. Father, as we celebrate this month and next month with great joy of you coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we realize you truly are the shepherd of our souls, may you enlighten the eyes of our understanding, open our eyes, our ears, and our heart, that as we go through this book, the Song of Songs, we would really hear you calling out to us, drawing us closer to you. To me, it's just so exciting that here you're drawing us during the month of Elul, and we're reading the Song of Songs, and you're trying to draw us back to you as a shepherd Melech, a shepherd king who only accepts volunteers. Father, we want to voluntarily serve you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Here before your altar, I am letting go of all I am, of every motive, every burden, everything that's of myself, and I just want to wait on you, my God. I just want to dwell on who you are. Everything you do. I who worship you. You are perfect in all of your ways, in all that you do. You're beautiful, beautiful you are.
Amen and amen. How many of you believe God is beautiful? Amen. But the most important thing for you to realize is he's beautiful to you. He loves you more than just the whole world. He loves you as an individual, and he wants you to know that he loves you. Let's say the ironic benediction now and just realize. It says, how beautiful is your name. Your name is as precious ointment poured forth. And that name, he says, oh, everybody loves your name. And to think he wants to put his name upon you. And just as in a marriage, you're taking on his name. Talk about closeness of relationship. He wants to put his name on you. And so we have been called to be holy. And so we need to sanctify that name within our lives and keep our lives holy, which is what this month is all about. And next month, as he draws us with these cords of love, and he says, I want to get to know you more. And we want to get to know him more on a closer level. So this is what he told Moses to tell Aaron. Ivarekeka Adonai va'ish mareka. Ya er Adonai panav ilecha vihuneka. Yisa Adonai panav ilecha viasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, his shalom, in that wonderful name, Eyeh Asher Eyeh. Amen, and thank you very much.